We'll be looking this morning at Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and through 28, and then also we'll be turning over and looking at Genesis chapter 2 again this morning, verses 15 through 25, as we continue our series, Reforming, Not Conforming, the Framework of the Family. If you would please stand with me when you find Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. If you'd please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, immutable Word. Receive it as such. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then I'm going to turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his wife and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. For the family, we've been looking at the family, and the family is the bedrock of society and the church, or you could view it as even the scaffolding of the church and society. God designed and instituted the family to be made up of one biological male and one biological female, the two becoming one flesh, united together in a holy and unbreakable or inseparable covenant with one another before God unto death. And I emphasize the biological because of the culture of our day has sought to pervert and corrupt the family with imaginative constructs. Today, I want us to continue on, though. Continue our study in the divine framework of the family. And again, when I speak of that divine framework of the family, I mean God's good design as God has set it to be. And so here we have the family structure. It was designed and instituted by God, and it must be maintained by the church. We have no right to alter it or subvert it. We are to maintain the pattern which is given in the creation account. It's right here. We just read it. And we don't seek to redesign it or improve it or anything of the sort. And God's good design cannot be improved on. It can't. God doesn't make mistakes. God has designed and instituted the framework of the family, and mankind is under an obligation to follow God's design. We're not God. And any change or alteration of God's pattern always leads to only one thing. You could say it's sin. That's what it leads to. It leads to corruption and confusion and then even chaos. And that's what we see in the world today and even in the church. God's design, it cannot and must not be altered or subverted by these cultural constructs. That good design for the family, which we're going to be looking at all that. I want us to look at the headship of the household, the father and the wife and her duties. Her duty to submit to the husband and even the children. Where do they fit in that? And every one of these points are contrary to the cultural constructs. Every one of these that will be presenting from the Word of God. And so a change, though, any change or alteration leads to sin, and it leads to chaos, and it leads to confusion, and that's what we see in the world. And I don't know how many of you are skilled in carpentry work, but I can give you a couple tips. You know, there's such a thing as a plumb line, and we looked at this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. And the painters and carpenters use these plumb lines to keep their work straight. And so you think about how difficult it would be to determine what true horizontal or vertical line would be without an objective measuring tool. And so a plumb line, though, it's employed for that very purpose in order to keep the project square or plumb. And a plumb line, it doesn't change and move with the whims of the carpenter. It remains true. It's an objective standard. It remains that. It remains an objective standard by which the carpenter can trust. And a plumb line, it's not determined, again, by the carpenter, but by actually the gravitational pull on the weight, even. That's what actually determines it. And again, not by the carpenter, though. And so all his work, though, it must line up with the plumb line, or it would actually be at risk of being crooked. And no one wants a crooked house or building or anything of the sort. But, you know, so it is with God's word. He's given us an objective standard to which we must align our lives. So we have, here's the objective standard. It's the Word of God, and we are under obligation to align our lives to it. And it doesn't change. And any construct outside of or contrary to God's design of the family is just a mere perversion of God's good design. It's a perversion, and it's contrary also to God's Word. So we must align our lives and families and churches to the Word of God. That is the standard, the immovable, objective standard. And God has instituted the family according to His design to fulfill His command for His purpose and glory. And so last week we looked a little bit about, we looked at the male and the female. That's the divine framework as we started working this out. The divine framework here, we looked at male and female. That's the first family. That's the first marriage. What is it? It was a male and a female. So in here the marriage couple constitutes a family. Don't forget, you don't have to have children to actually, they're not required. Children are not required to constitute a family. Yet it is within that divine institution of marriage that children can be conceived without sin. But outside of that marriage covenant, there must be no sexual activity between couples. So we looked at the creation mandate. Remember last week, it was given to the first family to go and be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that couldn't be, that commandment couldn't be fulfilled or obeyed even. It just couldn't be obeyed and fulfilled apart from there being a male and a female. And God made them male and female so that they could actually keep that mandate and go forth and be fruitful and multiply. It's really that simple. If there was just two males and then God said, go be and fruitful and multiply, I mean, don't follow that God. He's no God at all. I mean, he couldn't even figure that one out. That's an impossibility. How could they ever keep that command? So, I mean, think about it. I mean, this is just basics. Anyone can figure this stuff out, even me. And so God commanded them, though, to go and do what? They were supposed to actually go and not just make children. We see that all around us. There's couples come together and they can make children if they're male and female. But actually, God commanded them to go forth and to make more image bearers. That's what they were supposed to do. That was all part of the commandment. Remember Malachi 2:15, and we're going to look at this in a couple minutes, but I'll just read this for you. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So he equipped them for this very purpose, so that very thing, so that they could actually go forth and produce godly offspring. And that's the creation mandate. That's how it was going to be fulfilled by God's good design, a male and a female. He made them. He created them having these different genders and different parts and all that so they could fulfill the creation mandate. But that's what we looked at a little bit of that. We looked at that last week, and I also wanted us to see how God facilitated that sexual attraction to the opposite genders. We looked at that last week. The first marriage was heterosexual. And that's how God designed it to be. The opposite genders were, they had this natural attraction to each other. So that's normal. Okay, that's just all there is to it. That's the way they were created. And any other attraction to the same sex and all that is abnormal. It's against or contrary to God's good design. And you probably remember Genesis 2:20. We just read it again. And what did it say? He brought all these, you know, these animals to Adam for him to name. And and there wasn't anyone found. There wasn't a helper found. And bang, God made him a helper. And he was excited. I mean, I don't think too many women would be all excited if their husband said, oh, wow, look at you, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But he was excited about this. Look at this woman. Just like, look at, she's made for me. She's a perfect fit for me. And so he's excited, and he's really attracted to her. But that's all part of God's design. Adam didn't find a suitable mate in the animals and all that, but instead in the woman that God had made for him. And then God even wired them, like I said, in such a way so that they would be attracted to one another and they would have that desire for one another, so that then they would go and actually fulfill that creation mandate. And you see that. But same-sex attractions are contrary to God's good design. That's actually a perversion of human sexuality. It's the result of rebellion and sin. Look over in Romans chapter 1. Most of us almost have this memorized, I'm sure. In Romans chapter 1, 21. See, this the natural from design that affection and attraction that the opposite genders have, that was all of design. It's all woven into creation. And but then you have after sin, this sin is the result of these cultural constructs and these perversions of sexuality and these even these desires that the same sexes have, you know, somebody has a desire for another same sex. And that's all part of the fall. And he even says, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And he goes on, but that's all a result of sin and the fall. That's not how it was ever meant to be. There wasn't to be a same-sex attraction. That's contrary to God's good design. And it's a result of the fall and sin. But here we have God's good design, which, again, it is. It's culture. It's contrary to the culture, that the culture has taken God's good design and they've twisted it and perverted it. And these are in direct opposition, these cultural constructs, to God's good design for the family. And we looked at last week and the week before, what's the whole goal of this? Well, Satan's at work, and he's seeking to undermine the Word of God, the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Word of God. And sometimes, some days, it seems as though he's making quite a bit of headway. He's taking quite a bit of ground. And that's what they're doing, though. Satan is working, and he works through his minions, and he works through the children of Satan, the unbelievers, and they present alternatives. They alternative possibilities or theories which contradict God's word and God's good design, which appeals to their corrupt desires of the flesh. And these cultural constructs are leading millions and millions, billions even, and billions of people, souls, away from the truth. And people just act like this is no big deal. This isn't a big deal. It's all right. It is a big deal. Does anyone even care about all the souls? No, I just want to be happy. Moving on. You know, we see the first couple was heterosexual by design. And also monogamous. God designed marriage to be monogamous. There were not three in the bed. There were not three in the beginning even. There was only two. That's it. Only one male and one female were created to show that hereafter a man was to have one. Only one. No more wives than one. That's it. Adam was confined to that one wife. And God didn't bring, you know, Eve and then Joan, but he just brought Eve. Here's Eve. And that's it. One. And He had one wife, and this clearly supports a monogamous union. Again, he didn't design many wives. I mean, remember, we're looking at God's design, and he didn't assign even here many wives to the man, but only the one. And here again, this is that design and pattern, which is, it's contrary to what we see in the culture today. There is occasionally, we see polygamy. It's not real prevalent here yet, but it's coming. It's coming. We're getting there. I mean, it's pretty much a free-for-all. And polyandry is another for the women. But, you know, these are unbiblical constructs, cultural constructs. That's what they are. And which the Lord loathes. That's against his design. That's against his will. But we're then people, I know some people are probably thinking, well, what about? And you have all these examples in the Bible. And we need to look at a couple of those and explain those. Abraham was married to Sarah. And Hagar. That was her handmaiden. And Sarah's handmaiden. But, you know, and some will say, well, that was excused since the culture of his day permitted it. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. You can read through it all you want. You'll never find that in there. They'll say, though, that it was excused because of the culture. And I'd like to know where they got that idea. I don't really know. I haven't found it in there yet. But we should ask, even where did Sarah get the idea that it would be okay for Abraham to have sex with her handmaiden? And it's a cultural construct. That's what that was. That was not biblical. And God didn't sanction that. He didn't. Just because they did that, just because he even followed through with her request, doesn't mean that God sanctioned that. And in fact, aren't we still dealing with the fallout of that sinful act even to this day? Yes, we are. God did not sanction that. They thought they could help God out. He needed a little help. Because, you know, I don't know how in the world he could ever work through us and bring about that seed through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But yeah, it was a cultural construct, not a biblical principle. You got to ask, what's wrong with us? There was only one objective standard. There's always only been one objective standard by which we must live and align our lives, families, and churches and society, and it's the Word of God. Abraham and Sarah failed. They failed to follow God's good design. They failed. That was sin. That was a sinful act. That has nothing to do with whether he's saved or not saved, whether he was elect or not elect. There is a standard by which we are to live. And if you live contrary at any time, contrary to that standard, then you have entered into sin. Period. Sin is a transgression against the word or the law of God. It's that simple. Now, whether that person is elect or not makes no difference here. It's sin. That's it. It's a sinful act. And if you can just enter into a sinful act and act as though it's no big deal, then you're not a child of God. You don't have the Spirit of God in you, and you have not been born again. Your fruit stinks, and you need to repent and plead with God to save you. What about Jacob? You know, think about Jacob and his two wives and two concubines. Oh, goodness, that guy. Think about that poor man. We should actually pity him. He suffered much in his own household. Remember, the Bible says it's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in the house with a contentious woman. And here he had four of them. I mean, just going at each other all the time. And they were self-centered women, and they were always contending for his attention. And they were living by the I think and the I feel, though. Not by the word of God. God did not sanction that. They were thinking, oh, those women, they were thinking absolutely nothing about God. They were all bent in on themselves. Their whole goal was just to outdo one another in having children. Crazy. I pity that poor man. But those were sinful acts. God didn't sanction those. Now again, whether Jacob was elect or not, and even whether those women were elect or not, it really, that doesn't factor in to the behavior, whether it's sinful or not, and whether it's contrary to God's word, which means it is sinful, or not. God, we know, worked through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, on and on we could go to bring about the Messiah. But the way they lived was not always aligned with God's will. And when they lived or acted in ways that are contrary to the word of God, then they entered into sin. That's just all there is to it. David had eight wives, actually. Eight! Which, again, was not sanctioned by God. Well, let's find the scripture that backs that up. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. If you turn over there, here we have a law concerning Israel's kings. Well, Israel didn't have a king at this time period other than God. God was Israel's king. But you know what this law was doing that's written in Deuteronomy 17? It's actually anticipating the coming of a king. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Glory, gold, and girls will lead you away from God." And here we have, though, the law for that king, the rule for that king is written right here, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself." And what did David do? He married eight. Good intentions or not for some of those wives, God said no. And he didn't sanction that. And, you know, even King Solomon, remember him? He had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines and his wives, what did they do? They turned his heart away from the Lord. And God didn't sanction all those. Do you realize the first wife that he married, and most of you do, I'll remind you of it, the first wife he married was actually an Egyptian. He was looking to make you know, to make some kind of just an agreement with Egypt and make a kind of a, it was almost like, for, you know, make kind of a truce with them to get a relationship with them. And God said, you're never to go back to Egypt. Don't you look to Egypt for help. Don't you look back to Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. And instead, immediately, what did he do? He marries a woman from Egypt who was even the daughter of Pharaoh, from what I remember. But so God didn't sanction those. And it's interesting, even, you know, how the first recorded act of polygamy, it actually occurred in the ungodly line of Cain. Remember Lamech had two wives, and the name of the one was like Ada and then Zillah. But he had two wives. Well, again, he was boasting in that. He was thumbing his nose at God. And that was the ungodly line. And that was the first recorded act of polygamy. Polygamy was not approved of or sanctioned by God, but God's law, he did suppose it, but he never sanctioned it. Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have where God puts this law in place and to protect the rights of the firstborn. And he says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of, and I'm not going to keep reading, but the whole point of that it wasn't that God was sanctioning anyone to have two wives. He put that law in place to protect the firstborn, his rights, his inheritance rights. And that's what he was doing there. But God didn't sanction that. God's design was for one male and one female united together in covenant before God unto death. That's it. And God's children must follow in the pattern of of God, not the culture. We must submit to God's good design, and as he's revealed it to us in the creation account, which is consistent with the whole of Scripture. You know, even in the New Testament, it's actually one of the qualifications for an elder, even, and you can debate over this and whether they can be married and divorced and all that. I'm not doing that here, but the overseer must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. So at least at the very minimum, we can agree that he must not have more than one wife, okay, at that moment. And that's a qualification for an elder and obviously even a deacon. And even over in, remember Matthew 19 in verse 4, our Lord here, these men, these ungodly religious leaders of his day, you know, they're coming up and they want to talk to him about divorce and all that. And here he is, he says in 4, he says, they're asking, is it lawful for to divorce one's wife for any cause? And what does he say? He answered, have you not read? Well, where are they going to read that? So, well, that's interesting. There must have been a standard, and there must be a law. And, oh, that's right, he was talking about Genesis. Because he draws, right there, he references Genesis. He says, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to them, so why did Moses command? And we're going to look at that one in a moment. But right there, he references Genesis. You know, he didn't look around at the culture to determine what was acceptable and unacceptable, but Instead, he goes all the way back to the book of beginnings. He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to the law of God. He goes back to the objective standard. And he draws or references that. Look, this is it. This is the truth. He's not allowing the cultural norms and mores and constructs and all that to determine what is right and wrong. He didn't look around at the culture to define the marriage union between a male and a female. And he didn't look around at the culture in order to determine acceptable reasons for divorce. He didn't go and look to the, you know, look around and just, he didn't look to psychology even. No, he looked to the Word of the God, living God, the immutable, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And he went all the way back to the beginning, and he looked at there, he went back to God's good design, he pointed them back to that. That good design that's revealed in the Scriptures. There it is. It's right there. And he was pointing them to that. And he used the Word of God to instruct them in the doctrine of the covenant of marriage, and which had been corrupted by the culture that he was living in. And Jesus brings back into view that gravitas of the marriage covenant before God that they had twisted and corrupted and lowered. Well, the marriage bond, it demands that there be an exclusive union between a husband and a wife unto death. And yet there's so many different socially accepted groups and norms and concepts out there nowadays. We wouldn't even be able to touch on all those if we just started right now, I think, and we spend the next 3 hours talking about it. And these are creeping into the church. There's different associations. They're actually called swingers. And this is creeping into the church, just so you know, and it's also creepy. It really is. I mean, they agree, these married couples, they think it's okay as long as they agree, there's a mutual agreement. This is a mutual agreement between a husband and a wife that, you know, for a night where you go and you can, we'll swap. So you get two couples together even, and they all agree. It's okay. We'll switch for a night. And this is in the church. I know of a Reformed pastor who has had to rebuke some younger couples who were seeking to engage in this activity, thinking it was okay. And that's an ungodly cultural concept. I don't even need to tell you that, I wouldn't think. And it's destructive to the marriage bond and union. I mean, we're to keep the marriage bed undefiled. It's only the husband and the wife, not three, and we don't swap and all that. I mean, what kind of fool would even engage in such an activity naively thinking that it wouldn't cause some kind of problems? And faithfulness and loyalty between husband and wife are just basic. That's basic in marriage. Would guard that union. Don't let anyone into that. Don't anyone in that or destroy it or uproot it. And no, you guard the union, and adultery violates the bond. We're to let that marriage be held in honor, like the penman to the epistle the Hebrews wrote, and and honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage is sin. But sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage is well-pleasing to God. But polygamy is unbiblical. And I don't want us just to leave it there. I mean, we can all just sit there and say, man, I got that one. We have to bring it back to here. We can't forget the heart. Jesus said that you've heard that it was said that you shall commit adultery. You shall not. Apologize. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we are to be on guard against entertaining sexual thoughts in our minds, which is a violation of the covenant. You be on guard against viewing pornography, which is a violation of the marriage covenant before God. Be on guard against anything that would lead your heart away from your helpmate. And unfaithfulness and disloyalty threatens to jeopardize that union. It's actually one of the things that the proverbialist warns against back in Proverbs chapter 5. Back in Proverbs chapter 5, he warns against this in 5:15. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Satisfy yourself at home. Look to your helpmate. You don't look around and go outside of your home. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin, and he dies for lack of discipline. And because his great folly, he is led astray. Well, it's interesting, the proverbialist, he didn't even bother talking about whether that man was elect or not, but all we know for sure is that his corrupt, wicked, immoral behavior led him to death. Death. Whether he was elect or not, fruit says no. His behavior, not God, his behavior led him to death and damnation. I hope you're seeing the enemy at work. This is spiritual warfare. Satan was working there through that ungodly woman to lead that man astray, and he fell right into the trap, as so many do. And it is a spiritual warfare. Satan's working in and through the world system. He is looking to trip you and me up, and he wants us to stumble and fall into sinful practices, thought patterns, and designs which are contrary to the objective standard of the Word of God. And just a little leaven, just a little. A little leaven, it begins to corrupt our way of thinking. And that corrupts the desires of our heart. And then that corrupts our behavior. You Ecclesiastes even, you know, says that, you know, there's not a man who's upright. They've sought out many, God made man upright, but then they've sought out what? Many schemes or inventions. And that's what man does. And they seek out these new ways and means to be wiser and happier, and which ways and means they're contrary to God's will and word. And so we don't want to align our lives and our families and our church to that, to the cultural constructs and mores. And you know, Satan's really working because, again, his goal is to bring dishonor upon the name of Christ and the church. And consider how the marriage is that primary means of illustrating the relationship between Christ and his church, Christ and his body, his bride. And polygamy, what does polygamy do? Well, it distorts that. It distorts and destroys that picture. And there, Satan, he's working hard. He's working hard to tempt married men and women to branch out. Even in the church, yes. Go ahead, branch out. You know, don't limit yourself to just one woman. Life's too short. Have a little fun. Hath God really said? You know, everyone else is doing it. Why not me too? Why can't I have a little fun? And, you know, these cultural constructs are contrary to the Word of God, and we must have nothing to do with them. The culture is at war against the truth. You know, there's a recent poll I read, it was a couple weeks back, I looked it up, and it said that 75% of individuals and couples cited they said there's a lack of commitment. There's a lack of commitment, that's what they cited, that there's a lack of commitment that as the reason for their divorce. That was it. And there's a lack of commitment, I think, because most couples have no idea. They do not have a fundamental understanding of the nature of marriage and how it's a covenant and how it's unto death. And you know, what you get a lot of, right, in today's world is you have recreational dating and you have recreational marriages. That's what you have. And, but it's a covenant. It's a covenant between man and woman, between one man and one woman, before God unto death. It's not a short-term agreement between a man and a woman until things get kind of tough and then I'm out of here. And so you get these prenups even, right? If anyone were to enter into a marriage covenant and they had to sign a prenup, I would recommend to them and I would definitely counsel them to forget it. What a waste of time. That person isn't all in. But you see that all over the place. And the culture has trivialized the marriage union, and it is no longer regarded as an unbreakable union. And even the vows that they take have been altered over time, and it's just, they're meaningless and empty and devoid of any sobriety and a commitment, a real commitment, and covenant. There's no covenantal language in all that. It's gone. And they get married. They meet somebody at the bar in Las Vegas, and they get married that same night. And then, you know, they wake up in the morning, and they just go down and they get it annulled. But you know what? That covenant that they made with that man or woman was before God. And they can go down and get it annulled if they want before man, but they can't do that before God. They will stand before God and give an answer for that. Let no man separate that which God has united. And so you have all this, and these recreational marriages, they have become an acceptable norm in our society. And many people are following that, the patterns that they see in Hollywood and on TV and soap operas, which have been on TV for I don't even know how many years, since I was a kid. And they're getting divorced and hopping around from bed to bed and remarrying and divorced. And everyone's even following them. And they're like, wow, look at that. You know, that actor, whatever they are, because I don't even think I could come up with one name. But they married that. And then, oh, they got a divorce. And they're over here and they're marrying again. And the tabloids are full of all that nonsense. And there's people actually following their lives for as they get married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced. And they're having children even in the midst of all of that. What? How twisted. Do they know how destructive that is to a child? And they're just sowing iniquity over and over and over again. And just piling up sin on top of sin on top of sin. We don't want to have anything to do with that. You know, it's covenantal. We don't have a lot of time to touch on this, but we will just quickly. Marriage is covenantal, and we'll look at it a little more in the future as we move forward. But remember back in Genesis 2 and 23 and 24, you know, you have the two. They became that one flesh. There's an unbreakable union. The two become one. And it's a union of these two lives between the man and the woman. And there they are. They're united together as one. And here they are, one until one of them dies. It's not just one until they don't feel like staying married anymore. It's until one of them dies, until death. You know, even over in Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of that. He talks about specifically there even about the woman and the man, they're in the marriage covenant, and you are in that covenant with that man until the other, one of the spouses, one of the, you know, partners dies. That's just all there is to it. And he makes it very clear. He says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she remarries another man, she is not an adulteress. And so, unto death. Otherwise, they become adulteries, you know, adulterers. That's what happens. And you can't get rid of that sin. You can't. It's not possible. You can repent of it, but you can't get rid of it. So it's pretty serious, this covenant. You can't separate the two that God has united. Malachi, even in Malachi chapter 2, and what is God says over here in Malachi chapter 2 and 14, he says, but you say, why does he not? And because the Lord was witness. He was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Faithless. He's not regarding all their weeping and their crying and their prayers. If a man would harbor iniquity in his heart, he's not even going to hear his prayers. And the Lord was witness, he says, between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking again? He was godly offspring. And so guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Don't. And here's that covenant language, and it's the berith, and we've looked at this before in the Sunday school, that it's a covenant of blood, it's a covenant unto death, and it's a solemn agreement between the two parties. It's over in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We don't have time to look at those. And you know, one of the things that the culture does to get around the covenant, because they know that it's a covenant, no matter how much they try to suppress that truth, is now you have cohabitation taking place. So we just won't get married. That'll take care of that problem. Those are all cultural constructs. And they're all, every one of them are sinful. Any of them, they are sinful if they're contrary to the word of God, the will of God. But those are cultural constructs. And that's not the solution, cohabitation. It's get serious. See the covenant, that marriage covenant, for what it truly is, unto death. It's a covenant before God unto death. Even Proverbs 2:16 through 20. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. They would listen to the father and his teachings, which align with the word of God, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go down to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. And again, there was a covenant. He brings up this, that she made a covenant not only with the man, but the covenant was before God. God witnessed that covenant. That's the same language back in Malachi 2:14. He says here, because the Lord was witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth. Same language is used. God was witness. The Lord was present in the solemn covenantal agreement there, that contractual agreement. And he saw even the obligations that they swore to one another. He was there. He was present. He was watching. Only the fool says in his heart that there's no God and that he doesn't see. And he saw it. He was there. And he's going to hold you accountable. And he was called upon by even both parties to witness, to be a witness of the same. So, you know, this is a covenant before God, which must not be entered into lightly. But, you know, our culture, again, what has it done? It sought to undermine the solemnity and the permanency of that marriage covenant. And treating the covenant even as frivolous and temporal and even annullable. And it's not. It's recreational marriage. That's what it's become. And even the Pope, and they're willing to annul these divorces for decades. I mean, I don't know if there's a limit placed on it. What a shame. Well, some might even remember, you know, the Lord was challenged. Again, we looked at this earlier by the Pharisees about divorce. And, oh, well, why did Moses give us... why was he willing to give us that decree, you know, that divorce, allow a divorce in certain, actually it was for any reason, they said. He didn't. It was actually not for you, it was actually to protect the woman because of the hardness of your hearts. And you can see that in Mark chapter 10, and then go and look at reference Deuteronomy chapter 24. But that's not how it was from the beginning. he takes them back even to all the way back to Genesis again, like we looked at earlier. And it is because of that religious community and the culture had corrupted the perpetuity and the solemnity of that of the marriage covenant. That's why that he was even offering them that certificate of divorce to protect the woman, letting her go with a certificate of divorce would allow her to be able to go and then remarry without becoming guilty of adultery. And so it was for her good, not for yours. That's what he was telling them. Because you're not faithful. Because you're ungodly. And God knows that. And you know that if she went out, it would just, without that certificate, then it would only compound the sin caused by the unfaithful husband. So you can see even you can see the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God at work in that. But that's not how it was from the beginning. Well, all this again today as we move forward, just to say that, you know, any teaching that contradicts the Word of God must not be tolerated. It must be refuted by the Scriptures. These are all false teachings, these cultural constructs that are lead people astray from the truth, and they lead people, families, and everything we see, the church and society, they're leading them to what we see in the culture, just chaos and confusion and corruption, and it's a mess. We must not allow our children to be influenced by these destructive cultural constructs. You know, the lie of the devil has taken captive the naive minds of impressionable people, and he's craftily leading them away from the truth that saves from death. And he's working. The church must not be influenced by the culture. Must not. She must be a luminary even in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world. She must be. You know, just as the carpenter's line, that plumb line, as the carpenter's plumb line is not subject to the opinions or the frustrations of the worker, so God's moral standards are not subject to the opinions of man. This is the standard. This right here. And wise people. The Bible, especially in Proverbs, you have these two distinct people. The wise man and the fool. And, you know, the wise man or wise people are those who line up their lives according to God's plumb line. That's their goal. They align their lives to God's plumb line rather than trying to move it to satisfy their own agendas. And so we need to continue to be reforming, not conforming. And we'll look at this more next week. Let's go to the Lord, and I'll close us in a minute. Father, we want to thank you again for your holy word. Thank you for the truth Thank you for not leaving us to our own designs. Thank you for not leaving us to just wander off into the darkness and death and eternal damnation. Lord, help us to submit to your word, to die to ourselves and to take up our cross and follow you, to live and order our lives in light of your holy word, that we might be blessed in the doing of your word, and that you might be glorified in us on the earth. Bless us again this day, Father, with your presence, with your love, with your grace. May you take that word which we heard again this day and just weave it into the fabric of our lives, that we might live it out before a lost and dying world. Help us to adorn our doctrine. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.